And this is our annual tradition of the Christmas Carol and Culture Quiz. If things sound familiar, maybe it's because we had a similar lesson last year, but hopefully it won't grow too old for you. Question number one. Translate the following Latin phrase, and you have to properly ring in by raising your hand. Gail, glory to God in the highest. Glory in the highest to God. Cite, question two, cite and read the scripture passage in which the declaration is made, glory to God in the highest, and identify those who declared it. Open in your Bible to the place where the proclamation is made, glory to God in the highest, and identify who said it, and remember to ring in properly by raising your hand. Alex Trebek would require it, so do we. Yes, Leslie. Luke 2, 13, 14. Read it loudly.
Suddenly a great company of the holy host, every angel, every God, and they glory God in the highest, and the earth is to men.
Good. Number three. Question three. Name the Christmas carol in which the refrain is sung, glory in excelsis Deo. You didn't ring in properly, Tom. Sorry, I can't accept that answer. Okay, Monica. No, that's incorrect, Monica, but very close. Yes, Paula. Angels we have heard on high. Very good. The take-home message of Christmas is the message that the multitude of the heavenly host made clear, and that is glory in the highest belongs to God. God made His glory known in the sending of the Son. In the same way, the connection of a plug into a wall socket glorifies the twinkling lights on a Christmas tree, so the sending of the Son illuminates the glory of God and makes it shine with new fullness. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 declares that He, Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. A lesson of Christmas is this: the sending of the Son makes God's glory shine in the highest. While we're on Latin phrases, translate into English the Latin title of the Christmas carol, Adeste Fidelis. Translate into English the Latin title of the Christmas carol, Adeste Fidelis. No Latinos here? Okay. O come all ye faithful, good Christian. And in Latin, in the same song, we sing the phrase, Venite, Adoremus, which means Gail. Come, let us adore Him. That's right. Come, let us adore Him is an exhortation to give Jesus the adoration and worship that He adores. Why? Because He is God. He is worthy because He is God. The Word of flesh, the Word of God now in flesh appearing, He is Christ the Lord. The Bible describes at least, I don't know, four or five groups of individuals who came to adore and worship Jesus at His birth or soon thereafter. We've identified one group already, the multitude that sang glory to God in the highest. Question number, whatever the next question is, turn to your Bible and identify some of those other individuals or groups who gave glory, who came and worshiped Jesus. Identify in your Bible a passage that describes an individual or a group of individuals at the time of or soon thereafter who worshiped Jesus. Tom.
Magi from the east.
Where is the passage, Tom?
Matthew chapter 2.
Verse 11 says,
they came into the house and they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening the treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Good, excellent. The Magi. Any others? Jared.
And the daughter of Phanuel.
Good. Where's the passage?
Luke 2:36.
What does it say?
And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years in her marriage.
Good. And how did she respond to the baby? Or what did she say about him?
At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were living for the redemption of the people.
Good. Anyone else? That's Anna. Monica.
Simeon. Luke 2:25.
Yes.
Behold, there was a man whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to him for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel.
Excellent. Here's another important lesson of Christmas, and that is, since Jesus is God, we ought to come and adore him. We ought to worship him who is God. In the carol, Joy to the World by Isaac Watts, here's the next question. The fourth verse reads as follows. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the ring in properly. Alex will scoff at you for blurting out an answer. Richard. Well, that's close, but the right verse of the wrong hymn, Richard. Good. All right, we'll go to Mrs. The wonders of his love. That's right. The wonders of his love. Christmas and the incarnation of Christ makes a very significant statement about the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Next question, can you cite in your Bible a verse that describes anything about the wonders of his love? Identify and read in your Bible any verse that describes anything about the wonders of his love. And this should not be a hard question. If it's too warm in here, I'll turn down the heater. I'm always kidding, almost, Gail. I like that, but you didn't ring in properly, Noemi. But that's because you got here late. You didn't learn the rules. But we're going to let you say it again because you said it so sweetly. What's the reference?
Never mind. It's better said in a hard question.
No, that's right. It was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm teasing with you, Noemi, you know that. Tom.
Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are.
Good. And the verse?
I don't know.
First John 3. Come on, Tom. This is a quiz. We don't give part credit, all right? It's Christmas. We're extra tough. This should be an easy question. Tom.
Psalm 17:7
says,
wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at thy right hand.
Okay, good. Wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at the right hand. Anything of the wonders of his love. Sam.
Romans 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us.
Excellent. We know 1 John 3:16, for we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. Here is another important lesson of Christmas and of the sending of the Son. Wonder and marvel and rejoice at the love of God for sinners. Now we're going to come to Richard's hymn. The carols cause us to reflect upon the significance of the names of our Savior, and Hark the Herald is an especially helpful one here. In that hymn by Wesley, we sing, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Two of the names attached to our Savior are Jesus and Emmanuel because of the significant meaning of those words. Question, whatever the next question is, I think we're question 8 or something. Can you cite a Bible verse that attaches to Jesus either of these specific names, Emmanuel or Jesus, and that defines its meaning? Jay.
What is Isaiah 7:14?
Okay, which says, good, his answer was in the form of a question, we appreciate that.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Which means? God with us. Good. And where is the name Jesus specifically given to our Savior? Yes, Grant.
Matthew 1:23.
What does it say there, Grant? Grant needs a lifeline here. Say what?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. Well, we had Emmanuel. We're on Jesus now. Tell your dad we're on Jesus now. Okay. Doing an excellent job, Grant. You want Matthew 1:20. Tell Trevor that. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Right? Sure. Jesus means Savior. Right. Jesus, and their Savior's another name is Emmanuel. Jesus doesn't just mean role model. Jesus doesn't just mean mere good example. Jesus means Savior because he saves his people from their sin.
Matthew 1:21.
Yeah, I got that. All right, thanks, Tom. Another important lesson of Christmas is that God is with us in the Son, and God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Hark the Herald, same hymn, also attaches to Jesus the name that indicates he's on a mission of peace. And that name is, in the verse that we sing, Hail the Heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N of Righteousness. And later it adds, Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Our Savior is the Prince of Peace, who is on a mission of peace to reconcile sinners to God. And can you cite a Bible verse where Jesus is given the name Prince of Peace? Where in your Bible is Jesus given the name that we sing about in Hark the Herald? Yes, Monica.
Isaiah 96.
Good. Says.
For a well sick and fallen.
Yeah.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father.
Good. Excellent. The name Prince of Peace reminds us that there exists between God and human beings a state of controversy, a state of conflict, a war that separates man from God. Can you cite a Bible passage that describes in any way the cause for the separation between man and sinners, the cause for the hostilities that have required there to be a reconciliation between God and man? Any description of the problem that exists between human beings and God that has caused a separation, that has put them on a war footing? This is also not a trick question and not a hard one. All right, Jared.
Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to the whole life, also
with her. Good. He's going back to the original cause, the fall of man that made them hostile to each other. We could cite also Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one, as a consequence of that. Isaiah 59:2. Your sin has made a separation between you and God. We could picture the reconciliation of the Prince of Peace, maybe in the following way. We might picture every human being by way of my left hand, and every human being begins with a burden. We'll picture with this wad of Trader Joe's grocery bags. Every human begins with a burden. It's a burden of sin. Sin represented both in attitude and action, the consequence of a life careless and neglectful toward God, consumed with myself and my interests. The burden comes from a sinful heart attitude of refusing to honor God or to thank God, refusing to recognize His right to rule, thinking of myself as all important and thinking of God as hardly important at all, the attitude of failing to thank Him for His blessings and goodness. I won't worship or obey Him. I want to do what I want to do. I want all the worship. It's the burden that comes from a prideful attitude of me first, me only, and me as most important. The burden comes from excluding God from our thoughts, from selfishly living for our own lusts, for lining up all my lusts and then devoting my life to fulfilling each one, no matter what damage I do to other people, no matter what God thinks about it. Every human being carries that burden of sin, and it's a bad burden because it makes us morally guilty before God. He is holy. He will punish sin and sinners. Our sin separates us from His favor, makes us liable to His punishment, to His divine justice, to His wrath. Every human being begins with a burden. But as we just learned, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Picture that with my right hand. The Son began with no burden of His own. And not only that, He lived a life of perfect righteousness, keeping the Father's will in every way, in every thought, in every attitude, without exception. He achieved a perfect righteousness. We'll picture that by this Bible. Jesus, our Savior, achieved what no human being can or did. Furthermore, the righteous Savior went to the cross and bore on Himself the burden of sinners there, taking the punishment and wrath for others, the punishment and wrath deserved by others. And the reconciliation that the Prince of Peace gives is a reconciliation that must be received by faith. And when a sinner comes to Christ in faith, a remarkable exchange occurs. Number one, the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to the sinner. And number two, the great debt and burden of sin is credited to the Savior who bore them and bore the punishment on the cross in their place. And so now, the sinner who once carried a burden has been pardoned of his sin and is accepted by God as perfectly righteous for the sake of Christ alone. Jesus is the Prince of Peace who came to reconcile sinners to Himself. Also, Christmas reminds us that the gospel presents to us the chance of a lifetime. The gospel presents to sinners like you and me the chance of a lifetime, a lesson that was, in my view anyway, beautifully portrayed in the beloved Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life, starring Jimmy Stewart, the lovely Donna Reed, and the cranky Lionel Barrymore. George Bailey was stuck in Bedford Falls, going nowhere. Everyone else had run ahead of him, going places, doing things, enjoying adventure, experiencing life to the full, like his brother Harry, who had just come home from the war, a hero, and Sam Wainwright, who had already gone off to New York, had made his first million. And sensing his despair, one evening his dear mother suggested that he go visit Mary, a girl who seemed to have all the answers. And with a begrudging grunt, he shambled off to Mary's house. Even as he stood at the front sidewalk, it still seemed doubtful that he would actually approach the front door to ring the bell, poking at the picket fence surrounding Mary's yard with a stick he had found, creating a rhythmic thwack as he paced back and forth, mumbling the whole time in debate with himself concerning his mother's wisdom, a mixture of anger and frustration showing in the slouch of his shoulders. Mary, who had been tipped off by George's mother that he was on the way, had time to put on an attractive dress and pressed the issue by leaning out the upstairs window and asking sweetly, "Aren't you going to come in?" And still moping and barely acknowledging her question, George shrugged and shuffled to the front porch. But not before meeting fierce resistance at the front fence he had been poking at with his stick. Now it fought back, thrusting into his path a latch on the front gate that refused to unfasten. George rattled and shook it, and only after he gave it a violent kick of frustration did the gate surrender and swing open. Mary had always been sweet on George. And it was no accident that Buffalo Girls was playing on the record player in the parlor as he entered. She had put it on to remind George of their first date, the date when they had together sung, "Buffalo Girls, won't you come out tonight and dance by the light of the moon?" The date when George had promised to lasso the moon for Mary. But those were distant memories now. George now sat in the parlor, bored and bothered and fiddling with his hat and making a real pill of himself. Then the phone rang. Oh, hee-haw. Hello, Sam. It was Sam Wainwright calling long distance from New York. He had struck it rich in plastics and was bursting with excitement. And when he learned that old Mossback Georgie Porgy was there, he was excited and insisted that George listen in too. The only problem was that the phone was the old-fashioned type with a mouthpiece held like a microphone and an earpiece connected to it with a cord. So not wishing to upset Sam, Mary gestured for George to lean in and listen, their two ears now sharing the single apparatus. On the other end of the line, Sam Wainwright held forth at a rapid rate of speed, part sales pitch, part vision of the future. Sam explained his plan to convert soybeans to plastics. Georgie, this is the biggest thing since radio. I'm giving you the chance to get in on the ground floor. And as Sam went on and on and on about soybeans and stock, George and Mary leaned together, listening to the single receiver they shared, drawing them close, creating an important person-to-person connection between them. And as George's cheek met the smoothness of Mary's forehead, he now gained a vantage point he had not had before. Here his eyes could look more carefully at the soft wave of her hair as it swept across her face, collecting in attractive curls at the curve of her neck. And here in close range, Mary's perfume now settled on him and seeped into his senses with a very pleasant effect. Mary, for her part, didn't need to study George's handsome face, for she had already committed it to memory, but she took full advantage of the opportunity now provided her, her eyes scanning the mannish landscape near and next to her. And as these high power lines were being hung between them, as the sparks and signals began to glow in an intoxicating transmission, Mary and George both suddenly remembered that Sam Wainwright was still jabbering full speed on the other end of the line. "Mary, Mary," he insisted, "you tell George that this is the chance of a lifetime." And so, not wishing to contradict Sam, Mary looked deeply into George's eyes and conveyed to him Sam's important message. "This is the chance of a lifetime." But her soft invitation seemed to slap George in the face, awakening him from his brief dream, bringing him back to the sad reality of his pity party. And he roughly grabbed Mary's shoulders and scolded, "Now listen, I don't want soybeans or plastics or ground floors. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't ever want to get married." And then in a flash, in a moment of great discovery, as his foolish words entered his own ears, and as the ugly selfishness of what he had said vibrated and shook him, George now saw in Mary the one who had come so close to him on such friendly terms, what was true and real and worth having. And seizing the opportunity, he embraced the chance of a lifetime. George took her in his arms and planted on Mary so many kisses that we blushed and were tempted to look away from the screen, but we couldn't stop watching. We watched every single one as they uttered some of the most memorable lines in movie history. "Oh, Mary, Mary, Mary. Oh, George, George, George." And Christmas reminds us that the gospel gives to us the chance of a lifetime. Since Jesus has come near on friendly terms, since He is, as we've just reminded ourselves, Emmanuel, God with us, since the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, we have the chance of a lifetime, the chance to repent of our I want to do what I want to do, selfishness, and to kiss the Son and be saved. As Psalm 2, verse 12 urges, kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. To kiss the Son is not to give Him a romantic gesture, but to receive and believe and trust in Him as He offers Himself by His atonement and in His promises. Kiss the Son. Don't sit in the parlor fiddling with your hat, stuck in your pity party of self-centeredness. Since the Son has come near, since He has come close, since God has spoken to us in the Son, see the beauty of His person and the handsome rescue from the ugly danger of sin. The gospel gives you and me the chance of a lifetime. So kiss the Son by faith. Trust Him for full pardon and for forever friendship with God. So, as we've learned, the Prince of Peace ends our war with God. But for the Christian is not rid of warfare. By coming to Christ, we gain a forever and permanent friendship with God, but we enter a perpetual conflict with new enemies. And Christians would do well to apply the art of warfare described by General Ulysses S. Grant, which is, find out where your enemy is, get at him as soon as possible, strike him as hard as you can, and keep moving on. Good advice. But what does he tell us first? Find out where your enemy is. Who is the Christian's enemy currently? Who are our opponents? The world? Good. That is the prevailing mindset of humanity that is against God and against Christ. The devil, who is the prince of the power of the air, the cheerleader of the world's anti-God mindset, and our own sinful flesh. My phone's ringing. Let me just tell him I'll call back. Okay, sorry. I'm going to call you back in 20 minutes, okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Must be an emergency. That's never an emergency. It's the new wave in healthcare, see. And regarding the third opponent we face, the third source of opposition of a Christian, the sinful flesh within, we're told in 1 Peter 2:11 to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The Christian's internal warfare against sin within is also illustrated in the beloved Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. In a later scene in the same movie, George has already become married to Mary, but still carries in his heart the desire to shake off from his feet the dust of this crummy little town of Bedford Falls. He still carries with him resentment after his father's sudden death when he's been left with the responsibility doing the very important but unimpressive job of managing the Bailey building and loan, a job which he, in fact, carried out with steady faithfulness. And his success in that job made him a boil on the neck of Mr. Henry Potter, the greedy, rich owner of every other business in Bedford Falls. So unable to beat George, he calls George into his office to offer him a deal. The scene opens as Mr. Potter lights George's cigar. He takes a few puffs, sinks rather awkwardly into the leather chair in the office. And George says, "Well, that's a very good cigar, Mr. Potter." "Oh, thank you, George. I'll send you a box." And George continues to puff and look around the office and said, "Well, I guess I'll find out sooner or later, but why did you call me here?" "Oh, that's what I like about you, George. I'm an old man. Most people don't like me, but I don't like them either, so that makes it all even. Everybody knows that I run everything in town except the building and loan. You know that for a couple of years I've been trying to get control of it or kill it, but you have been stopping me. In fact, you've beaten me, George, and as anyone in this county can tell you, that takes some doing. Now, take during the Depression. For example, you and I were the only ones who kept our heads. You saved the building and loan. I saved all the rest." "Yeah, well, most people say that you stole all the rest." "Well, only the envious ones say that, the suckers. Now, I've stated my side frankly. Let's look at your side. You're a young man, maybe 28. Yeah, 28. You have a wife, a young family. You make maybe $40 a week. 45. Yeah, 45 a week. After you support your mother and pay your bills, you're able to set aside, say, $10 a month. If this man were a common, ordinary yokel, I'd say he was doing fine. But George, you're no ordinary yokel. You are a smart, ambitious young man who hates the building and loan almost as much as I do, who's trying to get out on his own. The smartest one of the bunch, watching all his friends go off and succeed while he's trapped here, frittering away his life, playing nursemaid to a bunch of garlic eaters. Do I state the picture correctly, or do I exaggerate?" "Well, yeah, so what's your point?" "My point is, I want to hire you." "Hire me?" "Yes, hire you. I want you to run all my affairs. I'll start you at $20,000 a year." $20,000? $20,000? "You wouldn't mind living in the nicest house, buying your wife some new dresses, maybe a few trips to Europe or New York? You wouldn't mind that, would you, George?" "Wouldn't I? You're not talking to someone else here. This is me, George Bailey." "Yes, I mean you, George. George Bailey, whose ship has come in, provided he has brains enough to climb aboard." "Oh, holy mackerel. Oh, how about the building and loan?" "Oh, confounded man, do we have a deal or don't we? I'm offering you a 3-year contract for $20,000 a year starting today." Well, could I have 24 hours to think this over, Mr. Potter?" Sure. You go home, you talk to your wife, call me in the morning. In the meantime, I'll draw up the papers." Then George reaches to shake Mr. Potter's hand. And then, coming to his senses and wiping his hand on his coat, George erupts, "Oh, I don't need 24 hours to think about it. I know the answer right now. The answer is no. No. Oh, doggone it. You sit here and spin your little webs. You think the whole world revolves around you. Well, in the whole vast configuration of things, you're nothing but a scurvy little spider. And that goes for you, too," he said to the secretary at the door as he exited, slamming. Potter tempted George. Potter enticed George with a deal. And George, as he sat in the soft leather chair puffing the cigar, was, for a brief moment, carried away by promises of pleasure, and all he had to do was shake hands with Potter to sign the contract, to enter into a business relationship with a skunk. Well, the point I mean to stress is this. Our warfare against our own sinful lusts within works very similarly. The combat is fierce, the wrestling constant. The Christian is no longer enslaved and dominated by sin within, by his own sinful flesh. But the sinful flesh will still exert its influences and bring its enticements and try and make its deals with us. It'll sit us in there in its leather chair and light our cigars and make promises to us about the tingle and glitter of sin, to encourage us to stop thinking about our duty and to ignore the fact that you're compromising and making your lustful urges your rule. But we ought to abstain from fleshly lusts. We ought to call Potter a scurvy spider when he comes with his deals. We ought to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts, as we're told in Romans 13. Next question is, name any of the 10 adjectives attached to Ebenezer Scrooge in the Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens in his opening description. Any of the 10 adjectives attached to Ebenezer Scrooge. All right, good try, Christina.
Covetous.
Is right. Name any of the other 10. John.
Clutching, grasping.
You guys read ahead. Good. Oh, he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, clutching, a covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint from which steel had ever struck out generous fire. Secret and self-contained as an oyster, the cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheeks, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue. He carried his own low temperature within him. But in the end, Scrooge was redeemed. He was made new. He had a change of heart. You say, well, yeah, that's Scrooge. Scrooge is the worst guy in the world. I'm not that bad. I'm basically a good person. I have a good heart. Well, that's the common view that humans have of their own heart, but Scriptures teach us that we all carry within us our own low temperature. And speaking, the secular stories of Christmas can't ignore the need for a new heart. And in The Grinch That Stole Christmas, what, according to Dr. Seuss, was given as the most likely reason that the Grinch hated the season? Gary.
His heart was too small.
You've been reading ahead too. All right, good. I like this. A little reading on the side. The Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why. No one quite knows the reason. It could be that his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be that his shoes were too tight. But I think that the most likely reason of all may be that his heart was two sizes too small. And the poem principally recites the peril that threatened Whoville because of the Grinch's small-hearted grinchiness, but in the end, he gained, to some degree, a new heart, a new comprehension, new affections. And he puzzled 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. The Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas perhaps means a little bit more. And what happened then? Well, in Whoville they say that the Grinch's small heart grew 3 sizes that day. And The minute his heart did not feel quite so tight, he whizzed with his load through the bright morning light, and he brought back the toys and the food for the feast, and he himself, the Grinch, carved the roast beef. But salvation, as you know, is not just a slap of my forehead discovery. I've been such a jerk, I really should change and do better. It's not just a good resolve. It is an actual granting by God of a new heart, a new nature, a new birth. The last question, and I can tell we've tired you out with this quiz. Can you cite a Bible verse that explains salvation in terms of gaining a new heart or a new birth or becoming a new creation? Can you identify any Bible verse that describes salvation in terms of gaining a new heart, a new birth, or a new creation? Don?
Ezekiel 11:19-20.
Read it.
And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and they will walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God.
Good. God, by His grace, takes out the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. He's taught it from the very start. Amy?
2 Corinthians 5:17.
Yes.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things.
Good. A work of God's grace to make us a new creation. And Jesus chided somebody one night who should have known what Don read about the need for a new birth. Who did He chide and when, and what did He say?
John 3,
Nicodemus, you must be born again, born of the Spirit. Beautifully done. We're going to give, well, since this is America, we're going to give everyone a trophy and everyone an A for this quiz. So that was good. But we'll pray before we conclude. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank You for the Prince of Peace who's ended our war with You, removed our sin, and given us a permanent friendship. Pray that we'll improve that friendship as we meet for worship today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.